Okay, good morning, everybody. I'm going to open up in prayer, and then we'll do some worship singing together. And after that, I'll give some more information. So if you're thinking, I would like to have some answers here, I'll do that here in a second. But first, please pray with me. Father God, we are so thankful that you've given us the opportunity to come together as believers in Christ who can come and learn more about you. We thank you for the opportunity that GES has given us as well, as they've been willing to travel here to do a regional conference. We know this is all for your glory, and so we look forward to worshiping you as we sing, as we learn more about you, and have edifying discussions. We so much appreciate the opportunity, again, that we have. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.
Worthy is your name.
right. Welcome again, everybody, to Lake Hazel Bible Church. We are extremely excited to be able to host this regional conference with GES. And we hope that as we go along, you'll be learning lots, asking lots of questions. I wanted to go over a few kind of facility items. We have a men's restroom and a women's restroom just out the door and to your right. There's a drinking fountain out in the hall. The restrooms are on each side of that drinking fountain. As far as exits go, we have two in here, the front doors. And then if you follow this hallway down and then to your left, there's another exit if for some reason we need to leave the building. Wi-Fi. I forgot to print out the Wi-Fi sign. Is anybody needing to access our Wi-Fi right now? I can get that printed out. No? Okay, good. Well, if you happen to need that or anything else, you can come to me. My name's Robert. Or anybody else that have kind of these harder badges, feel free to grab one of us and we can help you with anything you might need. As far as etiquette, just remember to silence your phones. I'm kind of already assuming we're going to treat each other respectfully and all that good stuff. So, I've already mentioned the food and the snacks, but again, at any point, if you feel you want a snack, juice, waters, muffins, granola bars, fruits, all that good stuff back there. We got coffee in the back. And then schedule. Everybody know what the schedule looks like? Okay. If not, raise your hand. We'll pass one of these out. The schedule is on this little bookmark. No one? Okay, everybody's... All right, we're all up to speed. Great. Basically, we'll have our sessions, and then we'll have a 10-minute... we'll call it a break, but it's going to be a combination of a Q&A. So if you have questions you'd like to ask the speaker, now that would be a good time to do so. And then after that, we'll take about 10 minutes to use the facilities and kind of hang around and talk to each other. Also, we'll have a panel at the end of today's lessons and tomorrow's lessons. So be thinking about questions you might have and you want to ask the panel. If you want a pen, something to write on, let me know, and I can grab that for you as well. But be thinking about those questions. The panel, as you all know, we have a pretty unique opportunity with some pretty powerful minds to sort through those things that we may be wondering about. And I guess with that, how many are from out of state who have traveled here today? A handful. Okay. What states are we looking at? California?
Washington.
Okay. Well, welcome. Who has traveled more than 20 miles to get here? Yeah. Okay. Okay. So most of us seems like are from the area. Good to know. All right. Well, with that, I'll bring up our speaker, David Jansen, and then he's going to tell you the rest about himself. So.
Thank you, Robert. It is a privilege to be here this weekend. And I'm excited about getting to talk with you about Jesus' greatest hits. We sing Holy, Holy, Holy. That was such a good reminder this morning. The God that we worship is so separate and different and above and powerful above anything in our life experience. And we're just one of his creatures. And he tells us how we can have a relationship with him. And then... the Jesus that we then sang about is the one that we're going to hear from in terms of him talking about the parables. We're going to be looking at his parables. I want to tell you a little, since I'm going to be here all weekend, I thought I'd give you a slightly longer introduction, tell you a little bit about me and my life so you know something about me. A few of you know something about me, but most of you do not. So I'm going to give you the quick story here. I'm originally from Minnesota in a small town named Gonvick. It is in the northern part of Minnesota. When I grew up there, it had 350 people. It has now grown to 200 people. This is the house I grew up in. We used to say, this is a summer picture. We used to say if summer comes on the weekend, we have a picnic. Otherwise, we wait till next year. It's a very cold place. I we had a farm. I was either on a farm or we had a farm. So I grew up, for you all that are younger, I grew up spending my days doing chores, going out and feeding the pigs every morning, feeding them every night, watering them, cleaning hog pens, and doing that sort of stuff. That was a regular part of my day. That's what I grew up doing. I then went to North Dakota State University, and it was as a freshman in college that somebody on staff with Campus Crusade told me about believing in Jesus Christ for eternal life, which I did in my dormitory room at college. It was a very disappointing experience. I figured there should be some angels, there should have been something, but there wasn't. But nevertheless, Jesus made me a new creature in Christ, and my journey of following him began. I completed a degree in electrical engineering, and it was a good time to graduate as an engineer, and so I had choices of where I could take a job, and I realized I do not have to live in the tundra north of this country. I can go to a warm place. So I moved to Phoenix, Arizona, and I was a very happy camper. Didn't even have air conditioning in my car, but, you know, when it got up to 115, I thought, you know, it's a little warm, but it's okay. I was all right. I've been thawing out ever since, I think. This is what I looked like when I was I had hair back then, as you see, and working on some test equipment. That same job took me to Tyndall Air Force Base, and that's in Panama City, Florida. Here's going to be our sound check. There's a little sound here on this one. I worked on these jets. There we go. These are F-100 jets that they used in Korea and in Vietnam. And they had become old, and so the Air Force was retiring these jets. Now, they still worked, but they weren't what was needed for wartime and so forth. And so what the military would do, excuse me, is they would hire a contractor, that was us, and we would convert this to a full-scale drone. Now, this was 1980. Nobody was even talking about drones back then. But we would convert an F-100 to a full-scale drone. It had the same thermal pattern as a MiG at that point. And so it was a big radio-controlled airplane for the Air Force. And I was involved with the flight control computer, team of about 18 engineers. That's actually a picture of one of the aircraft I worked on. We did a lot of testing with 92. And that would be one of three pilots that I knew, that the pilots were in there while we were testing so they could take over when things flaked off. But later they'd fly this without a pilot. That's a weird thing to see an aircraft picture and no pilot in it. But that's what I did. They moved the Defense Division to Albuquerque, New Mexico. So I didn't return to Phoenix. I returned to Albuquerque, and that's where I met my wife, Anne. Here's a senior college picture of hers. And then I quit engineering, went to Dallas Theological Seminary. Here's a picture of me studying with Charlie and Keith. Keith's in the middle. The reason Charlie and I are studying with Keith is because Keith is really smart, especially when it comes to Hebrew. So we knew we needed to study with Keith when we were doing Hebrew. So that's what we did. I completed my Master of Theology in 1986. And this is what my wife and I look like at Dallas Seminary. And then here's a more recent picture of us. After I graduated from Dallas Seminary, I came to Idaho. And I came to the Rupert, Paul, Burley, Heyburn area, those four towns, to teach release time. Now, are you familiar with the Mormon seminary system that's next to junior high and high schools, Utah, Wyoming, and so forth? Okay. Well, at Minidoka County, they had a county high school. If the county high school was here, the Mormon seminary was over here, and then here was a big parking lot, and then this building, the Christian Ed building, was over here. And so I taught Bible to high school students 5 days a week, Monday through Friday, and taught them Bible. It would walk over from the public school system, just like Mormon seminary, if you'd like. So two of my students included Robert Cable and Lisa Leinard. They were students that I had, among others. So there's kind of the connection in terms of you guys. So I haven't, I have talked with Lisa at one point, but I have not literally seen them for 24 years. But it's been a joy to spend time with them and to be here. So that ends up being my Idaho connection here. There's a picture of a class, just a bunch of students. And that was an excellent time of teaching high school students. During that time frame, my wife and I were not having any children, which we were hoping to, but we were not, and the doctor was not optimistic we would have children. So we traveled to Romania, and we adopted two little boys, ages 1 and 3, Vasile Ciuperca and Marian Dragas Paciu were their names at the time. This is what they look like today. They're 34 and 36. They each came with their own set of challenges, and so they still live in our basement, but we love them dearly, and they're great. Also, during my time in Idaho, I completed my doctorate of ministry degree at Western Conservative Baptist Seminary in Portland. So after being in Idaho for 14 years, then I went to... I shifted to an adult position at Grace Community Bible Church in Sandy, Utah. So that's where I've been for the last 24 years, not working with high school students, but working with adults. Okay, and Grace is an independent, non-denominational Bible church. That's just similar to what you guys are here, I guess. And so during this time, I've gotten involved with the Grace Evangelical Society. They don't technically have anything to do with our church other than our involvement. We're a free grace church, and then I'm involved and go to the national conferences. Generally, I'm generally speaking there. And so that's been a really a good time of encouragement and benefit, I think, not only for me, but for our church as well. One of the things that happens with the Grace Evangelical Society, it has a particular focus on the text and making sure that the message of life is not encumbered with other things besides faith alone in Christ alone, believing in Jesus for eternal life. But what's encouraged at the Grace Evangelical Society that I greatly appreciate is going to a passage and trying to look at it in a new and fresh way without importing a bunch of theology to the words and to the text and to the situation, and try to look at the text in a fresh way. And so going to the conferences is always a thought-provoking thing to hear different speakers and hear what and interact with people. Some of the stuff I agree with, some of the stuff I don't agree with. Some of them probably don't agree with me, and that's okay. But it's a time of iron sharpening iron in terms of careful study of the Bible, which has been excellent. So I've thoroughly enjoyed my involvement with GES. And so they do regional conferences, and I'm glad to be able to be part of this one here today. There's what in the Lord's goodness we adopted two boys, as I told you, which are Daniel and Timothy, and then the Lord provided us with Andrew and Michael, two biological children, which have been a joy. So, and those two just got. One got married about 3 years ago, and one got married last year, and so they are. So that's what our family looks like at the moment. The other thing that's kind of interesting, kind of fun, is Michael. They both got engineering degrees, by the way. One mechanical, one electrical. But Michael just quit engineering and started at Dallas Theological Seminary this last fall. So he's kind of following Dad's tracks on that one. So that's where he is at the moment. They both live in Dallas. Both of these are engineers, and they both live in Dallas as well. So here's the various places I've lived in my life up to this point, about 9 different places. So it's been a wonderful adventure going different places. Okay, so that's my lengthy overview to tell you a little bit about myself so you know who I am and where I'm coming from and that sort of thing. So in terms of this this regional conference, we're focusing on what we call Jesus' greatest hits. Should be sound now. We are not covering all of the parables that were listed on that little video, but that is the idea. So anyway, it's a lot of fun because it's one of the distinctive things about Jesus in terms of him teaching in parables. So here's an interesting question for you. You can talk to me here. We don't have a big group, so that means we can interact on stuff, which is wonderful. But I'll take guesses. When it comes to parables, how many parables do you think there are? And please do guess. 20? Good. How many? Any other guesses? 12? 12 would be a nice number. It seemed to make sense, you know, like 7 or 12 or something. 34? Yeah, okay. 29? 39. Okay. Any final guesses? Turns out the answer depends on who you talk to. So in one sense, you can't completely be wrong in terms of the parables. When I was putting the list together, I pulled lists from different places, you know, like in my Ryrie Study Bible on this particular page, you know, it lists the parables right there, and he has 30 of them listed. If I combined everybody's list, I came up with 52, but most lists are in the neighborhood of about 40 parables. It depends on how you count them. Now, for this weekend, we're just going to be looking at 7 of them. Not 40 or 52 or something like that, but there's a bunch of them. When I first started on this, I had no idea there were so many. So, a general question here for you. How many of you like a good mystery, whether it's a movie or a book? How many of you like mysteries because you want to see the thing solved? Yeah. Okay, very good. My wife likes murder mysteries. That's something that she reads, and I give her a hard time. I tell her that, you know, she's into death. Why is she reading about death all the time? But she's into the mystery, not the death part of it. And it's interesting, when Jesus starts talking about parables, what he talks about is the mysteries of the kingdom of God. He starts talking about the mysteries. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles, we want to be looking at God's Word, to Matthew 13, and we're going to look briefly here at verses 1 to 3. Matthew 13, 1 to 3, and I want to show you where this fits in terms of Jesus' teaching and what's happening, because there's a reason for what's taking place. Because this is going to be where the parables start. They're going to start here at Matthew 13. Matthew 13, 1 to 3, it reads this way. I'm going to be using the New American Standard. 13, it says, "That day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea." That would... And large crowds gathered to him. So realize there's a whole bunch of people there. So he got into a boat and sat down, kind of typical Jesus doing a unique thing. And the whole crowd, once again, were standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying... This is when Jesus starts. This is when he starts his parables. Now, parables are life stories to teach spiritual truths. Life stories to teach spiritual truths. Okay, that's what a parable is. And the question gets to be: Why did he go with parables? Why did he do this? Because he started to speak in parables, and he hadn't been doing so earlier. He's almost in the middle of the book of Matthew as we see it today, and he's starting to talk about parables. Okay, so what I want you to understand is the dynamics of what was happening here with the people. So, let's say that we have got I'm going to divide you all into four groups here, because you can see the dynamics of the four groups. We're going to let you all be the spiritual leaders of Israel, okay? Spiritual leaders of Israel. You all are going to be the crowds, okay? You all are going to be the Romans, and then you're going to be, you guys get to be the disciples. You can be the disciples, okay? So, in terms of an outline of what's happening with the with the people as Jesus is interacting, he has been presenting in the previous 12 chapters that we're looking at, the king is being presented to the people and to the whole nation, okay? To the whole nation. Now, the what's happening is that the spiritual leaders are hearing Jesus talk. The crowds are hearing Jesus talk. They're liking him, that sort of thing. The Romans, they're just trying to keep peace on the situation. And later, in the name of peace, they will kill Jesus. And then the disciples are following Jesus around, trying to figure out what's all going on and learning from him, that sort of thing. And so at this point, there is a change that happens with respect to Jewish leadership. Because in 12:31 to 32, right at the end, there's something very significant that happens, a pivot point in terms of his ministry, and particularly we see this in Matthew. It says in 31, "Therefore I say to you," Jesus, what had happened was Jesus had just done a miracle by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the Jewish leaders had said, that power is from Satan. That's what he had just said. So they were looking at Jesus. They were seeing Jesus do a miracle by God's power, the Holy Spirit, and they said, that is from Satan. I mean, they had this full witness from God, and they just absolutely rejected it. Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, any sin or blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come." Pretty strong statement. When we often refer to this as the unforgivable sin, and just a side note, people will say to me sometimes, you know, I'm really worried, I'm wondering if I've committed the unforgivable sin. I want to suggest to you that what's happening in this passage is historically specific. That the only way you could commit this particular sin is if you were standing in front of Jesus while he was doing a miracle by the power of the Holy Spirit, and at that point you said, that is from Satan. That is an unforgivable sin. Okay, but Jesus is not walking around doing miracles now. We're not seeing that, so we can't do that. It's not historically possible for us to do that. One of the reasons of support for that is it never, ever in the rest of the entire New Testament does it ever speak of or warn about this. If this was something critical for people, James and Peter and John, those, they forgot to mention it. No, it's not there. It's not there, because I do think it's historically specific, so you can think about that. But for these guys, it was very historically specific, and they were rejecting what was happening. And so with these groups of people, the crowds, the leaders had turned against Jesus. They had turned against him. The crowds, they're being swayed different ways. They like hearing Jesus. They like what he does, but they like their leaders too, so they go back and forth. Romans still just trying to keep the peace, and the disciples, they're trying to figure out what's going on, and Jesus shifts, and he shifts at this point from presenting the king and the kingdom to the nation to training his disciples. So he now focuses on this group. Crowds are here still. Jewish leaders are still here. Romans are still watching. But he's now focusing on, from this point on, focusing on training the disciples. And that's this pivot point that we're at, because that's 13 right here. He now is starting, and when he does it, he shifts to parables at this point. So that's the dynamic of what's taking place here. Up to this point, he has said that the kingdom of God is at hand or near. He doesn't say that anymore. After this point, doesn't say it anymore. He's not talking that way anymore. So it's a real pivot point in terms of what happens. So why parables? Now, fortunately for us, the disciples are an awful lot like us. They asked Jesus that question. So let's see what he says. Let's go to, just drop down to 13:10-14. Jesus says in 10, and the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Yeah, they're great questions. Isn't it nice they ask these questions? It's great. Jesus says to you, referring to the disciples, it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted because they've rejected it. Therefore, I speak to them in parables because while seeing, they do not see, while hearing, they do not hear, and they do not, nor do they understand. So what's happening when he speaks in parables, the people that are opposing Jesus, or the ones that don't care, they're just, he speaks in parables and they're like, I don't know, I don't get it. I scratch my head. I don't know what's going on. That sort of thing. And Jesus seems to have this by design because he's shifted his focus to the disciples. To you has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted because they've rejected him. Just a side note here. Notice the phrase kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven only shows up in terms of the Gospels. It only shows up in Matthew. Kingdom of God shows up in all of the Gospels, but kingdom of heaven does not. It only shows up in Matthew. And it shows up 32 times, whereas kingdom of God shows up 4 times. So Matthew has a clear preference for the kingdom of heaven, and kingdom of heaven doesn't show up in Mark, Luke, or John. Kingdom of God does in all 4 of them. A suggestion on why that may be, the Jews, he was writing to Jewish people, and they're particularly careful about not misusing the name of the Lord in terms of God. And so he talked about, the kingdom of heaven instead of the kingdom of God, so that he wasn't causing a problem with them in terms of using God's name, that sort of idea. So he used the kingdom of heaven, and that's distinct to Matthew. When you're talking about kingdom, you have to talk about 2 different kinds of kingdoms. One kingdom has to do with our universe, and this could be a kingdom where God is right now, because God is always God. A heavenly kingdom in the heavens, if you like. That's God's present rule over everything that he's created. That's the present rule. Okay. Now, in discussion with the Bible, nobody disagrees on this. Everybody agrees. Yeah, God is always in control. He's the king. He rules everything. That's the case. But when it comes to the kingdom on earth, that's a different situation. And you see, a kingdom needs on earth, needs a people, a place, and a ruler. A people, a place, and a ruler. You have to have those three things to have a kingdom. And so the earthly kingdom, talking about God's rule on earth over people, that's where the discussion is. Because here's the question. This is rhetorical. Don't answer me at this point. Is the kingdom of God here right now? Is the kingdom of God here right now? You will get a variety of answers on this, depending on who you talk to, okay, as to whether the kingdom is here. But when we're talking about the parables, and the parables are about the mysteries of the kingdom, we have to answer the kingdom question. So I'm going to suggest to you an answer to that. Now, of course, it depends on how do you define the kingdom of God. That, of course, is the issue. You know, how do you define this thing? The Reformation Study Bible, I could have quoted this from a variety of different places. I just had this on my shelf. It'll say the kingdom is, in one sense, it is here already, but in the richest sense, it is still to come. Now, the reason that that's a valuable statement is because of how common it is. And the shortened version of it reads like this: already, but not yet. The kingdom is already, but not yet. It's already here, but not yet. and then they'll add qualifiers, different ways to say what that means. The most common way that this is understood is this way, that the kingdom of God is already here in a spiritual sense in the hearts of believers. Get the two words? Spiritual sense in the hearts of believers. So the kingdom is already here in a spiritual sense in the hearts of the believers. That's the most common one. If you asked, if you just took 10 people that say they're Christians, involved in some Christian church, and ask them to talk about the kingdom of God, if they could converse about it at all, this is not 9 out of 10 are going to say this. This is what they're going to say. This is really the most common position, okay? That the kingdom is here is in a spiritual sense in our heart. The kingdom is here, okay? Now, once again, it depends on how you define all this stuff. There was a little girl, and she concluded that the kingdom of God was not here. She looked under her bed, in her toy box, and even in the cookie jar. But all she found were her missing socks, a dusty toy, and some crumbs. She concluded, if the kingdom of God is supposed to be here, it must be hiding in a really tricky spot. So she concluded it wasn't here yet. But it depends on how you define these things. So let me switch something right here. Let me provide an alternative for you. Let me suggest an alternate view, because I don't think the kingdom of God is here. What Jesus was talking about in those parables, I don't think it's here. Dr. Stanley Toussaint at Dallas Theological Seminary, I was able to take some classes from him. He wrote a very excellent commentary, Behold the King, on Matthew. And he also did a little section in the Lehigh Prophecy Study Bible. I'm actually going to quote from that. And he says, because of Israel's rejection of the kingdom, the kingdom still has not come and is yet future. God is today ruling over his universe. That's the heavenly rule. He's calling out people for himself, but the kingdom is not present in any form today. It is not here in any form today. That's what he is suggesting. And so that's the alternative I want to have you to consider. And this may not be a view that you have even heard of, or maybe one that you haven't, that you don't hold to. But let me give you 7 reasons why the kingdom of God is not here right now in any form, the way that Toussaint is saying. So let me just go through these pretty quickly here. Number one, the kingdom is near. That's the terminology that's used. Not here. Near, not here. 2 different words. The kingdom is at hand, not here. At hand. Depending on which book you look at, that's what you're going to find in Matthew and Mark. Number 3, the Old Testament anticipated kingdom is literal and physical, not just spiritual. Literal and physical, not just spiritual. The Jews, when they were expecting a king and a kingdom, they were not expecting a kingdom in your heart. They were expecting the king to show up and deal with the Romans. Phew! Deal with stuff in a very literal sense. That's what they were expecting. The kingdom is promised to Israel, not the church. They're not the same. Promised to Israel, not the church. Now, the people who say the kingdom is spiritual and in your heart, they are the ones that will do replacement theology, and they'll spiritualize the promises to Israel and say they apply to the church. I don't think that's legitimate at all, but that comes part and parcel with that kind of thinking. I think this one is really key. People enter the kingdom. The kingdom does not enter us. The kingdom doesn't enter our heart. We enter the kingdom. That's what we're looking forward to. At the end, number 6, at the end of Jesus' earthly ministries, the disciples were still asking when the kingdom would come. At the beginning of Acts, before his ascension. So when they had come together, they were asking him, Jesus, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel? They're still asking. Okay, and at this point, Jesus could have said, did you guys miss it? The kingdom is here. It's spiritual. It's in your heart. Did you guys not get it? Instead, he says this. It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Not yet. And we don't have the kingdom coming in the book of Acts. Doesn't show up. Paul is still preaching it in the last two verses of Acts in 28. One final one, which is kind of a unique one, you may or may not have thought of. Jesus will not drink wine until the kingdom comes. We have not seen him drinking any wine recently. Have you seen Jesus drinking any wine? But yet that's what he said. But I, Jesus, say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of vine from now on until that day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. When we're sitting drinking wine with Jesus, the kingdom's here. Okay? Up to that point, not here. Not here. Okay? So, you can think about that. Toussaint finishes up, Dr. Toussaint, every reference in the New Testament to the kingdom in the New Testament anticipates the yet-to-come reign of Jesus, inaugurated at the beginning of the millennial and extended into eternity. That's how we should understand that. So back to parables, Jesus starts talking, and he's explaining why he's using parables. It's been granted for you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. So because they've rejected Jesus, they don't get more information from him. He's going to spend time with the disciples because they're receptive to what he's teaching and saying. Now the word mysteries is kind of interesting. We use it in the sense of trying to solve a historical situation, as in a murder or whatever, and what happened forensically. But the way the word is used in the New Testament, it's something previously unknown but now revealed. Previously unknown but not revealed. So the stuff he's going to talk about here, you're not going to find it in the Old Testament. It's something new that Jesus is now bringing. And so in that sense, it's been secret up to that point. So you could even talk about it as the secrets of the kingdom. Why parables, in other words? To know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. So God has got new information about the kingdom, and based on how people have responded, the crowds are still listening, but he's teaching, but he's focusing on both the crowds and his disciples. He is now telling them new revelation from God, because the kingdom of God was at hand up to this point, but the leadership rejected it. Jesus is rejected, the kingdom is rejected, now we have something new going on. And the question gets to be, well, what's the new thing going on, Jesus? Jesus says, I'm going to tell you. It's called the mysteries of the kingdom. This is what I'm going to tell you about. Because there's still going to be a kingdom, but I'm going to now tell you information that the Old Testament never talked about because of that tipping point right here in terms of the book. And that's, once again, when he starts talking about when he starts using parables, is because of what's happening with the nation of Israel and the rejection of the king. And it was at hand, but it is not anymore. So, Jesus' first coming is here, and that's when he came to earth and died. And we're looking forward to his second coming and to the kingdom. And I think it'll be a literal on-earth physical kingdom, Jesus ruling. He'll be in Jerusalem. He'll call the shots. There'll be news and there'll be cameras, and Jesus will be in Jerusalem. You can potentially buy a ticket, go over there and meet him and so forth if you're there in the kingdom. It's a very physical deal. And he's going to complete the promises to Israel at that point. So now, since this kingdom is delayed, the question gets to be right here. What in the world is happening now? What's going on now on the kingdom program, if you'd like? Well, that's what he's answering. The mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, right there. He's going to talk about that. And in one sense, it's going to be the new information that he's giving that we're seeing in Matthew 13. When he talks about kingdom, he says the kingdom is like or maybe compared to. He uses that terminology with Matthew in Matthew 13 seven times, three other times in Matthew, and one time in Mark. That's how he's using that wording. And the part that I want you to note is that, let's say we have 40 parables. The parables that are about the kingdom, That's about 25%. But that's what he starts with. He starts with this mysteries of the kingdom parables. And then there's 75% are other parables about a lot of other things. And we're going to pick seven of those various parables in that spectrum. So just not every parable is about the kingdom. About 25% of them are. And 3/4 of them are about a lot of other different things. So in Matthew 13, we have got 8 parables. And we're not going to cover all these 8 parables. I'm going to do the... we're going to do the sower and the soils, probably the most well-known one, here after our break this morning. I'll be doing that one, but I'm going to be doing the mustard seed here just at the end of this session, just real quickly. But then we're going to go on to the other 75% of parables in the other ones. Andrew Woods in The Coming Kingdom, said this concerning these 8 parables in Matthew 13. In sum, when these 8 parables are taken together, the Lord reveals the spiritual conditions that will prevail in the world during the interim period when the kingdom is not present. Between the first and second coming, what's going to be happening in the world since the kingdom is not here? And that's what these parables are about. Now, some people like to think about they equate the kingdom in our heart spiritually. They equate that to being born again, that the born again is the kingdom. Well, I'd like you to flip over to John 3:1-5. Let's read that carefully and see if that's what it says, because that's where Jesus talks about being born again. John 3:1-5. John 3, let me get there too. Excuse me. And this is the situation in 1 where it says, now there was a man of the Pharisees, one of the spiritual leaders, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And so he makes that statement. And Jesus answers, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So you think, okay, so there's some kind of connection here. What's going on? And next he says in verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Okay, now we have distinction. Born again, you have to be born again to enter. Okay, so they're not equal. They're not the same thing. It's not like born again, that equals the kingdom of God, but born again is required for entering the kingdom. Okay, so it goes something like this. Here's my certified copy of birth record. You know, when you sometimes have to go dig out that document that says, can you bring your birth certificate? And you try to figure out where in the world did I put it, that sort of thing. Well, here's a copy. Evidently, my dad was 22 and my mom was 20. And that is necessary in terms of passport. So my birth certificate is not a passport, but if I'm going to get a passport showing my citizenship in another country, I have to have a birth certificate. Okay? So to go to other kingdoms and come back to the kingdom that I was born in, I have to have this, okay? It's the same situation. You have to be born again to be able to have a passport for the kingdom. That's required, but they're not the same thing. So it's not being born again, which is a new, you know, Christ in you, is not equal to the kingdom. But it's required for kingdom entrance. That's what Jesus said. You have to be born again to enter the kingdom of God. So it's an entrance requirement, but we don't equate the two. The two are not the same. But you have to be born again to get into the kingdom. So what's happening is the kingdom is coming and God is taking reservations. He's taking reservations. You can do your reservations now by believing in Jesus. That's what this is about. That's what he's telling them. That's how this works. So, how are we doing on time? Okay, doing okay. So that's kind of a lengthy introduction to these parables of the kingdom, because that's where Jesus started in terms of talking about parables on this kingdom. So he then has these eight parables, and we're just going to look at one real quickly. And these parables are fairly short, like this is two verses. So go back to Matthew 13, 31 and 32. This one is the parable of the mustard seed. And once again, you really will have a variety of interpretations on things here. But let's take a look at this, 31 and 32. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than any other seeds, but when it is full grown, it's larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Now here's a picture of a mustard seed on a fingertip. Looks like a little egg. It's really pretty small. That's a pretty small deal. And this is what it looks like from where I'm from. Mustard grows, and as we plant crops, mustard seed is something we have to eliminate. Now, I think mustard is probably really helpful because I think that's where we get the yellow bottles of the stuff that we put on our hamburgers. That's, and hot dogs. That's important. But when we were farming, we weren't growing mustard. We were trying to get rid of mustard, but it would grow like crazy. It does really well. And so, since this is in between the first and second coming of Christ, the interpretation I want to present to you for your consideration is that the mustard seed is the visible church that starts small, like the seed with the disciples, and grows very large. That's the visible church, okay? And that's very positive. Now, in reality, that's what's taking place. If you let people self-identify in the world, Christianity is the largest slice of belief, in terms of belief systems. Now, the question gets to be is, they build nests in its branches. And the question gets to be is, okay, are the birds good or the birds bad? Birds good or birds bad? And this is where the interpretations split on whether they're good or bad. Well, if you want to, I want you to notice that, with respect to these birds, and not only are they in there and landing, but they're building nests. They're like making themselves at home in this tree, and which I'm proposing is the visible church, the umbrella called Christianity. Now, earlier in the chapter, if we stay in context, I think when we're seeking to interpret different things in the Bible, you have to look at three things every time. You have to look at context, context, and context. Every time. Every time. So in this chapter, if you back up to verse 4, Matthew 13, 4. I want you to see Matthew 13, 4. It says that the birds, so here we have birds. The birds came and ate them up in terms of the seed along the roadside. So there you have birds. But when Jesus interprets this, we're going to talk about this in the next session. Now you go down to verse 19 where Jesus is explaining the parable of the soils to his disciples. Verse 19, it says, "The evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart." So, are birds evil or good? Yeah, they sound evil. In the previous illustration, they were bad. They were bad. So, if we take, I'm suggesting that there's nothing in the text that says we should take birds in a different way. The birds, which is evil, nest in the visible church branches, and the visible church approves and teaches evil contrary to the Bible. Visible church. Okay? And you think, wow, that should not be that way. You're exactly right. It should not be that way. But, you know, of course, Isaiah warned about this situation a long time ago. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. That's been around. Well, take, for example, an example not directly connected with us. Go to World War II and the churches in Germany. The churches in Germany. Supportive of Hitler or not? Yeah, mostly supportive. Mostly supportive of Hitler, okay? And in hindsight, we look at that and we think, how can that be? Well, with the culture going a certain way, you can end up there. You end up there step by step before you get there. You don't say, you know, wake up one day and say a murderous dictator I want to support. you get their way a little bit at a time. Okay, so that's in Germany, but today, we'll run into the same kind of thing. So I don't know how it is here in Boise, but we'll have churches in Salt Lake City that'll put up a pride flag in June outside their church. Okay? And, is it prominent here as well? Yeah, and it's, and they'll do that. And so by saying this, you end up, you know, the battle today with respect to Christian truth is in the area of anthropology, in the area of man, in terms of what God says about man and God's creation. That's where the battle point is today, here in our culture. That's where it is. Where the Bible's saying that there's male and female. There are two sexes. There are two genders. There's no gradation between the two. There's not. It's one or the other. It's digital. It's just one or the other. And that marriage is one man and one woman together. Boy, is that going crazy right now in terms of people wanting to redefine that? And you know, in Utah, they're not prosecuting polygamy. It's you know, officially it isn't legal, but because of the Supreme Court decision, it's. They're not prosecuting that anymore. Homosexuality, God is really clear on homosexuality that that's wrong. And I think the ultimate damage point gets to be the transgender issue in terms of people waking up saying, you know, I have a male body, but really I'm female. And I'm now going to change my dress, change my makeup, my haircut, my clothing. I'm going to take hormones. Some of you even go and get surgery to say I want to change my body to conform to how I think in my mind. And so my what's in my mind now defines what reality is, what is real. My mind defines what is real. And you have to realize that I'm talking about this with this flag. I'm talking about this at a church public level, okay? I interact with people who are that are involved in homosexuality, okay? When I'm talking to an individual, the issue is my approach is going to be grace and truth. Leading with grace. Not compromising truth, but leading with grace. On an individual level, what we see Jesus doing is grace and truth. Grace and truth. We talk with people that are struggling with these things. Grace and truth. Grace and truth for these individuals. They've been sold a lie that they bought, and it's damaging them. It's hurting them. At a public, kind of corporate level, we have to be clear. That's not right. So I don't think we should be flying this flag. And it gets to be pretty strange because, for example, if somebody's got this whole concept that my head defines reality. My head defines reality. So here's a gal with anorexia. And she is not healthy. Now, with somebody with anorexia, what do they think about themselves? Do they view themselves as skinny, healthy, or fat? How do they view themselves? Fat, right. So let's say that this gal says, she looks in the mirror, she says, I am fat. And then we say, we have to be affirming. We have to be affirming. Oh, you're fat. Well, let us help you. We're not going to tell your parents, but we're going to give you some hormones that might help you a little bit. We're going to suggest you dress certain ways to hide it. And if we need to, we can do surgery and cut off some of that fat that you have. And we'll affirm you in terms of what your thinking is. Now, hopefully at some point that somebody says reality says, hold on a second. You're dying. You are dying, literally. This is a literal statement. That's not a metaphorical overstatement. That's a literal statement. They're dying. They die from this. They die from this. You're dying, and you have to change. It isn't what you think is in your head. Reality is not defined by what's in my head. And so that's kind of what we're dealing with. I use this gal's picture because there's an after picture where, fortunately, she's doing great. Okay? So she didn't die on this one. So I think what's happening is that the birds are not positive. They're in fact evil. They're nesting in the visible church, and the visible church ends up supporting and condoning and accepting stuff that's contrary to God. And Jesus taught in this parable between his first coming and his second coming that that is what's going to happen. I would propose to you folks, that is what is happening. That is what is happening, just as Jesus said. Okay? And that's just one of the eight that are in that particular section. So, bottom line, in terms of understanding kingdom, he's telling us what it's going to be like, and that's there. It's a very interesting way to read those parables. If you put those glasses on and you say, Jesus is now telling us and his disciples what's going to happen between his first and second coming, it's very informative in terms of those eight parables. It's really quite interesting. But his bottom line is, the kingdom is coming, and God is taking reservations. It's not here yet, but you can sign up for when it gets here, and that's what you can do. Okay? The end. Okay, we have got 5 minutes for questions, and then we have to take a break for 10 minutes. So, anybody want to ask me something? So, I don't have answers for anything, but I'll be happy to entertain anything you've got.
You quoted from Dr. Andy Wood's book, but it was like they had the ellipsis, and I didn't quite catch what you were trying to share from Dr. Andy Wood's book about the kingdom.
Yeah. It's a great statement. It's the best book I've seen on kingdom, because he says, in sum, when these eight parables are taken, is this the one you're asking about? Yeah, when these eight parables are taken together, the Lord reveals the spiritual conditions that will prevail in the world during the interim period when the kingdom is not present. And he is talking about the world. I think the mustard seed is specifically talking about visible church, the ones that are claiming to be Christian. But some of the other parables are just talking about the world and Christians' interaction with the world.
So in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done."
Yeah.
That's the first thing I thought of.
That's great.
So
I could make eight reasons right there. I could add that to the list. Yeah, did you observe that?
Very soon.
Yeah, soon, very soon. Yep. Yeah, he instructs them to pray. If it was already here, they could have said, "Lord, we thank you that the kingdom is here." Instead, we're supposed to ask that it comes. Great, thank you. I think I'll change my slides to eight reasons. Okay, well, let's call enough good. You're free to come and ask me stuff during the break or whatever. Thank you for your attention. It's a little bit of a marathon session with my introduction and stepping through that. So you have endured. Very good. So thank you. We'll see you at 11 here.